think today we'll go to Luke chapter 5. If you'd turn there, please. You know, you may not realize this, but some of you who have been around the fellowship for a while and have been through some of the changes in song lyrics and things like that, you know, there's times I sing them too. There's times I was back there before the teaching singing "The Golden Stairs I Climb," and kind of missing singing about the golden stairs I climb. And I had to ask, well, now, why do I miss this? Why do I miss singing about climbing golden stairs? It's not true, okay? I'm not climbing golden stairs. Are you? Even figuratively, I'm not climbing any stairs because we're not on our slow, wending way up to heaven, are we? No, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're complete in Him, right? So the Christian walk is not this slow climb to where someday God may like me. So that whole notion is unscriptural. So why do I still like to sing at times, "Oh, golden stairs I climb"? And I came to the conclusion, you know why? Because I'm used to it. You know how I got used to it? I heard it a lot, and I sang it a lot. You can get used to just about anything, you know? You can get used to Kraft macaroni and cheese. You know, you can get used to all kinds of things, can't you? And I realized, boy, I can get used to truth as well, and I'd much rather get used to truth than get used to error, wouldn't you? And so many times these things that we're comfortable with, these traditions that we're comfortable with, my comfort is no guarantee for truth either, is it? See? So it's the Word of God that's the guarantee for truth. And when I recognize error, I want to bring it back to the Word of God, but I've got the great hope, or short-term hope at least, of recognizing that I can get just as comfortable with truth as I've been with error. It can be just as become just as familiar to me as error is. Truth can become familiar to me. And you know, that certainly brings up a record here in Luke chapter 5 that many of you are familiar with, because we are very comfortable with the senses realm, aren't we? When an individual is born again, one thing we're comfortable with, one thing we're used to, is the information from the senses realm. Because it's what we've lived on our whole lives, right? Even many Christians, after the new birth, continue to live primarily by the evidence of the senses. So it's something we're very comfortable with. But we can get comfortable with truth. We can get used to truth. We can get accustomed to living by truth, just as we've been accustomed to living by facts and accustomed to living by the evidence of the senses. Here's a great example of that in Luke 5. It says, "It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God," talking about Jesus Christ, "he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. So he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him," or asked him, "that he had thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught,'" for a draft, for however you want to pronounce that, "for a load of fish," is what he's talking about. Okay, "launch out into the deep and let out your nets." And he told them what he was letting out the nets for, right? He didn't just say, "Let out your nets and let's see what happens," but "let out your nets for that word," which means a whole load, okay, for a whole pile. And here's what happens. "Simon answering said unto him, 'Master, we have toiled all the night.'" Now, was Simon lying? No, they had been fishing all night, okay? Simon was what by profession? A fisherman. Was Jesus Christ a fisherman by profession? No, he wasn't, was he? So these are facts, aren't they? It's a fact that they were out fishing all night. It's a fact that they did it for a living. It's a fact that they did it in this same place all their lives. So if anybody knew the profession, if anybody knew the location, if anybody knew the behavior of the fish, if anybody knew the chances of catching any right now, by the senses, would it have been Simon or Jesus Christ? Simon, certainly. Everybody knows if you go out all night and you don't catch any fish, you're not going to catch any now. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. But because he liked Jesus, I guess, he said, "Well, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net." Okay, now what did Jesus Christ, we're familiar with this, right? Jesus Christ said, "Let down your nets." Okay. "And when they had this done," what happened? "They enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned to their partners that were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink." But it's not supposed to happen that way. There's rules to this. There's rules to this. And the rules are, if you go out all night and you're a professional fisherman and you know the Sea of Galilee, it's where you fish your whole life, and there's nothing there, well, then there's nothing's going to be there a couple hours later, right? Maybe in a few days, maybe when the weather front comes in, Maybe when some of these other things change, then the fish might come in. But a couple hours, we all know this. It's not going to change anything. Nevertheless, it happened, didn't it? It happened. See, Peter had facts in his favor. He had some great facts in his favor. He was a professional fisherman. It was his boat. He knew the lake. He knew the fish. He knew the seasons. He knew the way these things were done, right? Jesus Christ did not have expertise factually in any of these fields. But Jesus Christ said, let down your nets. And not just let down your nets and let's see what happens, but let's let down your nets and they're going to be filled with fish, right? See? It seems like although Simon had the facts in his favor, the Lord Jesus Christ must have had something greater in his favor, didn't he? See? Simon recognized that because when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the big load of fishes that which they had taken. Okay, he was astonished. He was astonished at the big load of fishes that they'd taken. Why? Because it didn't fit with any of the facts, did it? And yet it happened, didn't it? Let's look at another record. Mark chapter 6. You know, this may seem very, very simple to you, and it is. And yet it's interesting how many times we limit God because of the facts that we just know this is just the way it always works, right? There's just only a certain number of these things, and everybody's already got them, and so I can't have one till June, right, Brendan? That's just the way everybody knows. He's already, right? So he just can't. But then there's God, isn't there? See? And God can take us beyond the facts, can't he? Can't he? The facts were no fish available. We know we've got years of experience to back it up. You think Jesus Christ was hoping? Let down the nets. And, no, Jesus Christ knew something, didn't he? Jesus Christ must have had a word from God, huh? He must have had some information from God. That overrides the facts. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You're all there. I'll get there in a moment. Mark 6, verse 31. Jesus Christ again speaking to his disciples. And he said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. Now, that doesn't mean the desert, it just means a deserted place, a place where there weren't a bunch of people, and rest a while. Why? Because there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they were so busy working with people, helping people, people coming around to hear the word of God, they didn't have time to eat, so Jesus Christ said, let's go to a place where there are no people for a while, and rest a little bit. And so they departed into a desert place by ship privately, but the people saw them departing. And many knew him, and they ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So the desert place was no longer a desert place, was it? It was full of people. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now when the day was now far spent, it says his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and to buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Well, that was true, right? It was a desert place. See? All these people out in this place that was not designed for a lot of people, was it? So there weren't restaurants on every corner. There wasn't food. They were in a desert place. They had brought food for themselves. All of these people had followed. And the disciples very compassionately said, well, you know, Jesus, they're probably getting hungry. Let's give them a break to go out to the cities nearby and buy some food. Don't you remember what happened at Woodstock? You know, you understand? Those were the facts, right? You've got a lot of people, don't you? You've got no restaurants around, right? People need to eat, right? If there's no food present, then what do you need to do? Send them where the food is. That's factual, isn't it? Everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows people need to eat. If there's no food here, then it makes perfect logical sense they need to go where the food is, right? So that's a very loving thing for the disciples to be thinking of by the five senses, that, you know, these guys are getting hungry, we better take a break and send them to where the food is. That makes sense, for they have nothing to eat. Well, Jesus Christ answered and said, well, give them something to eat. Now, wait a minute. We're in a place where there's no food. People need food, okay? So let's send them where the food is that they can buy something to eat. You know, you have to have money to buy food, don't you? And Jesus Christ says, well, why don't you just give them something to eat? What's their response to that? Well, They said, well, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? So first of all, you know, you've got the, here, you've got all these people, right? We all know people need food. Okay, they didn't bring it with them. So they need to go somewhere and buy the food, right? Got to buy the food. So is Jesus telling them to go buy the food for the people? That's the first question. Jesus Christ says, give them to eat. Oh, you must mean you want us to pay for the people's food. Logical question, right? If they're not going to pay for it, somebody's got to pay for it, right? So maybe Jesus wants his disciples to pay for all these people's food. That's a possibility. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, well, we got five. And just for your information, we've also got two fish. Okay, we got a bunch of people, right, in a desert place. They hurried out to see Jesus. So they didn't bring their lunch with them. They hurried out to see Jesus. People need to eat, right? There's no place to eat around. Nobody's coughing up the money to buy food. And there's no food evidently present outside of five loaves and two fish, right? How many people were there with them, by the way? Well, we'll find out. But if it was multitudes that emptied out cities to go see him, you know it was more than five loaves and two fish would eat, right? Those are just the facts. I mean, you got to be a fool to not understand that. You got five loaves. You got two fish. How many people are you going to feed with five loaves and two fish? Well, they were giant loaves. No, they were like loaves. They were smaller than our loaves, okay? They were like a piece of flat bread, okay? Five of those, two fish, and the fish weren't like, you know, sharks. They were fish. Even if they were sharks, how many are you going to feed with two sharks and five loaves? You know, and feed them, actually feed them, not a token, but feed them, you know? These are the facts. We understand that, right? People have to eat. If you didn't bring the food, you got to buy it somewhere, right? You've got to buy it somewhere. And if you try to take up a collection of food and realize if you just got five loaves and two fish, that's not going to feed everybody. We all know that, don't we? But look at what Jesus Christ said. This is pretty interesting. Because when he found out there was five loaves and two fishes, and then he said, oh, well, that won't work. No, he commanded them. He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided he among them all. I wonder how you're going to divide two fish among that many people, let alone feed that many people with two fish. How are you even going to divide them that small? But look at this. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And they did eat of the loaves. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And I think most of you know, in biblical reckoning, a lot of times they just count the men. But then you've got to add women and children in there also. You know, how many women and children along? Want to double the number? There were 5,000 men at least that got fed that day. Let's say there were no women and children that came. Still 5,000 men fed with five loaves and two fish. Well, that can't work. But it did work, didn't it? See, this is so crucial, and I know you know these records. It's one thing for a man like Simon, who had not yet really been exposed to the power of God, to say, well, we've been fishing all night. How are we going to catch anything? We've been, you know, we're fishermen. It's another thing for a believer who has seen the power of God, to continue to limit God by the five senses, right? Jesus Christ had some information from God, didn't he? He had some information from God. And when you got some information from God, the facts of the five senses may be interesting, but they're no longer pertinent, okay? God's word overrides that. And this is so essential for you and me as believers also, because it's understandable that a natural man or an ignorant man will limit God by the five senses. It's all he knows. But once one knows the word of God, see, then we've got something that overrides the evidence of the senses. And that's too often not recognized, even by born-again ones. See? Oh, there's a great one in John 11. Let's look at John 11, because this is dealing with a couple of believers. And a couple of believers who knew that God could intervene. In fact, they knew that God heals. That's pretty good. I know a lot of Christians who don't yet believe that God heals. We're going to look at two believers who knew, gospel period believers who had no question in their minds that God would heal. That's pretty good, isn't it? Let's look at these two. In John 11, there was a man named Lazarus. Lazarus, who is very dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had two sisters who got a hold of Jesus Christ and told him that Lazarus was sick. You know, now, certainly if you really care for somebody, the minute you hear that they're sick, you drop everything and run, right? Jesus Christ didn't. Jesus Christ heard that Lazarus was sick, and he waited 2 days before he did anything. He just sat there for 2 days. Then finally he went, and by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. Boy, Jesus really blew it, huh? Well, let's find out. Let's find out. We'll start in verse 17 of John 11. It says, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary," that's Lazarus' sisters, "to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus," look at this, oh, this is wonderful, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Well, that's tremendous, right? She recognized that if Jesus Christ had been there while Lazarus was still alive, he wouldn't have died. Hats off to her for recognizing that, right? How many Christian believers recognize that today? That by the power of God, people can be healed. She believed that, didn't she? But I guess the power of God only went so far, because she said, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you." Sounds pretty good so far, right? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask, God's going to give it to you. And Jesus said, "Okay, your brother's going to rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Is that what he's talking about?" No. But that's as far as she can take it. If you'd have been here on time, Jesus, when we asked you to come here, he could have gotten healed, he'd be alive, but now he's dead, all bets are off. Now he's dead, and we all know there's nothing more final than death. We all know there's nothing that can override death, right? Death's the ultimate fact, right? See? Now sickness, okay, God's word, that's can cover, but death, there's some facts that God's word just isn't big enough to handle. There's some facts that are just inarguable. There's some facts that just don't change, right? Right? Well, let's see. Let's see. That's as far as she could take it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Here's a believer who knew what God could do up to a point, but then there's some facts that just are too big for God to handle, I guess. See? Let's find out. Because she said, "Yeah, I know he's going to get up at the resurrection." And he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she said to him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Well, let's leave her on hold for a while and look at her sister. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master's come and calls for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but he was in that place where Martha met him, outside the town. And the Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, "She goes to the grave to weep there." Now when Mary was come to where Jesus was, Martha's already come to him, right? Now the other sister's coming to where Jesus was. Now Mary's come to where Jesus was, and she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Here's another wonderful believer. She knew God could heal. She knew God could heal, right? And instead of saying, "Oh, Lord, so great you're here. Now my brother can get up from the dead." It was, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But we all know there's nothing more final than death. We all know that there's some things God's word is just not bigger than. Fill in the blank for your life, see? Well, let's see. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And it says, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." That's not why he was weeping. I think you recognize that. And some of them said, "Couldn't this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Boy, it sounds like they're all in agreement in this fellowship, huh? God can open the eyes of the blind. God can help really sick people so that they don't die. But isn't it a shame he got here too late? Isn't it a shame he got here too late? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave with a stone laid on it. And he said, take away the stone. Now, Martha, we saw earlier when he was talking to Martha, it looks like maybe she got it, right? Maybe she finally figured it out at the end. I'm the resurrection and the life. Well, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinks. Now, is that a fact? Do dead bodies stink, especially in a warm climate like this? After 4 days, they sure do. That's a pretty powerful fact. You don't want to take that stone off because, after all, he's dead. And after all, he's going to stay dead. And after all, he stinks by now. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? Then when they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus can't hear him, though, because he's dead. Well, it says that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him, and let him go. Then it says many of the Jews which came to Mary, which had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Isn't that interesting, though? Isn't that interesting? Here are people who knew the power of God, right? They knew the faithfulness of God. They knew how effective the Word of God was. They knew that the Word of God can override certain circumstances, right? But then in other circumstances, I guess the Word of God just isn't big enough. Sounds like Christian believers sometimes, doesn't it? Boy, I know God can heal me, but you know, finances, sometimes, you know, there's a certain level of debt that you just got to dig out on your own. Or, you know God can meet my need financially, but you know, and I know God heals, but you know, I've had this chronic condition my whole life, so that's beyond the power of God, you know. Or, I know God can deliver people, but you know, this problem's been in my family for generations. So, you understand, all facts, they're all facts, aren't they? And truth is always bigger than facts. Facts are real, but truth is eternal. Oh, do you understand? The fact was, they'd been toiling all night and hadn't caught anything, right? But the truth was, put out your nets, and what happened? The fact was, the guy's been dead for 4 days, but the truth was, Lazarus come forth. See, the only thing that limits the truth of God's Word, the only thing that limits the effectiveness of God's Word in our lives is where we choose to set our limits. Where we choose to say, well, yeah, God's Word can do this, but no further. In John 11, they set their limits, didn't they? Wonderful believers, but they set their limits. Good thing Jesus Christ came around. Because if he hadn't, basically God is only able to do for you and me as far as we set the limits on him. He sets the limits of his Word. If we choose to set our limits in a narrower way within his Word, that's as much as we will benefit from it. See? Well, yeah, I know he can heal a cold, but you know, we all know that something like this God can't handle. Do we? The facts may indicate that, but what's the Word of God indicate? We want to get comfortable with what the Word of God says. You understand? We want to get familiar with what the Word of God says. Because those facts, again, they're real. They're measurable. But truth is eternal. You know, you think about something we looked at not too long ago when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land for the first time. Remember that record when they sent the spies in? Did they have all the facts? Yeah, and they accurately reported the facts, didn't they? It's a land that flows with milk and honey. There's grapes the size of people's heads in there. There's all this other wonderful stuff. There's giants. Was that a fact? Yes. Okay. They've got cities with big walls around them. Was that a fact? Sure. Anything wrong with reporting those facts? No, those facts were real. Okay, the problem was the conclusion that they drew from the facts. Because God said, go in and take it, it's yours. The facts were, it flows with milk and honey, it flows with mean people, they've got big walls, they've got spears, there's a lot more of them than us. Great, God says, go in and take it. Oh, do you understand? Facts are real, but when it comes to the things of God, I'd be very unwise to base my decisions upon the facts when I have the truth available. because facts can change in a moment of time, but truth is eternal. See? So we don't disregard facts, but we're unwise to base our lives on facts when truth is available. Any other morning, Peter might have been wise to not let out the nets. See? But that morning, he had something extra, didn't he? He had the Word of God. Any other morning, they would have been wise perhaps to tell people, well, better go to the town and buy some food. But that day, they had the Word of God. See? Any other funeral, they might have been wise to keep the stone over the cave, right? But at that one, they had the Word of God, didn't they? Well, see, you and I have the Word of God as well. Sometimes specifically, directly, like in those records, like in the record of the children of Israel, go up and take it, it's yours. We've also got God's Word written that's true for all times for us, right? When I've got God's Word, the facts mean very little, except where I let them limit me as far as how far I'm going to let God take me, how much I'm going to let God do for me as His Son or as His daughter. See, a tremendously important thing for born-again ones, because it's so easy in practice to say, well, yeah, I know that God will bless me, but you just don't understand the facts. We don't need to understand the facts if we've got the truth of God's Word. If God has made a promise, His promise is yea and amen, unless I decide, here's something God can't do. Here's something God won't do. Here's something God's unable to do. Can we take this a step further? This is something obviously Jesus Christ recognized, right? The importance of truth as opposed to facts. That's why maybe you don't read, have you ever read his sermon about the oppressive Roman government? It's not in the Gospels. You know why it's not in the Gospels? Because he never had a sermon on the oppressive Roman government. You ever read his sermon on the need for higher standards of education in Israel? No. See, was the Roman government oppressive? Oh, tremendously oppressive. But how much effect did that have on the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and his obeying the power of God? Nothing. Governments come and go. Truth is eternal. Jesus Christ recognized that. That's why you find so many times, even when people tried to get him talking about the facts, you know, isn't this beautiful architecture here in the temple? It always came back to the Word of God, didn't it? See, because Jesus Christ recognized, he wasn't being religious, he just recognized facts come and go, but truth is eternal. Truth delivers people. Truth changes things. And it's interesting because in the first century church, apparently the believers recognized this as well. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Chapter 8, the previous chapters talk about a man named Stephen who was killed, and in 8:1 it says that Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, a great persecution, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You want to read some details of that persecution, you can see, we'll keep reading and you'll see. It says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women. You know what that word hailing means? It doesn't mean hail, hail, the gang's all here. It means hauling, dragging men and women out of their homes into prison. Can you imagine how many of you, I trust virtually all of you, have a fellowship that you meet in the home sometime during the week. I know we do. Could you imagine? Door gets kicked in. There's Saul and everybody just drags everybody out to prison. You're singing Wonderful Grace of Our God. That's what he did. Would that constitute a great persecution? I would say so. Men and women dragged to prison. Men and women in other records we see killed for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, for confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty big news in Jerusalem, if you're a Christian especially, isn't it? Yeah, well, it says that's what he was doing in Jerusalem. And therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Well, let's look at one of them, Philip, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and it says he preached Christ unto them. That's very easy to read, okay? Very easy words to read, right? He went down to Samaria and preached Christ. But now you think about that. What had he been living in the midst of? Oh, havoc, turmoil, persecution, stuff going on among the Christians. You think he might have been tempted even to talk about what was going on in Jerusalem? Do you think there were even people in Samaria who wanted to know, well, what's going on? Well, I heard there's some wild stuff going on. Can you tell me about what's going on in Jerusalem? Do you think there might even be been people who asked him? Tell me what's going on in Jerusalem. There's a tremendous impact to this short verse that he preached Christ unto them. That's not our human tendency, is it? My human tendency is to be the first one on the block to have the scoop on what's going on with people. See? Boy, I want to be the first one to find out so I can be the first one to tell what's going on in Jerusalem. He didn't do that. He preached Christ unto them. But there was this persecution. They needed to know about it. It might come down to Samaria. He preached Christ unto them. Boy, that's a remarkable truth and remarkable believing on the part of this man. Because everything in us sometimes, like I said, it's easy to read, but everything in us thinks that, boy, the latest news, the latest facts, the latest situation, that's the thing that's hot, that's the thing that's real, that's the thing to be talked about. Because after all, that's, you know, hot off the press, right? Well, truth is eternal. He must have recognized that because he preached Christ unto them. And what do you think happened? Well, let's find out. The people with one accord, bless their hearts, gave heed to the things which he spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Not only that, but it says unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And guess what? Verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Well, that was joy based on ignorance, because after all, if they had known what was going on in the world, they wouldn't have been joyful. Oh, I don't know if it was joy based on ignorance. I would call it joy based on deliverance, joy based on being healed, joy based on being saved, joy based on being delivered from devil spirits, joy based on seeing the power of God manifested in the senses realm. See, wouldn't you call it that? There was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city because one man decided to preach Christ unto them. Isn't that interesting? He chose to preach Christ unto them, and there was great joy in that city. Well, now let me ask you something. The persecution that was going on in Jerusalem may have gotten worse, may have gotten better, may have stayed the same, but there was great joy in that city. You know, somebody came and preached Christ. The persecution may get worse, but I'm still healed. The persecution may stay the same, but I've still got eternal life. God is still my sufficiency. Oh, do you understand? What he preached to them was eternal. Doesn't matter what happens with the persecution. If the persecution stops tomorrow, I've got eternal life. If the persecution continues for the next 10 years, I've got eternal life. Oh, do you understand? If Saul just kept persecuting him in Jerusalem, God is my sufficiency. If Saul brought the persecution down to Samaria and doubled it, God is my sufficiency. How much do the facts matter in light of that truth? Okay. On the other hand, let's say he had done his moral and civic duty, and instead of preaching Christ unto them, went down and reported all the bad things going on in Jerusalem, like you should. What would have resulted? Would it have changed the persecution? No. Would it have made the persecution any worse, any better, or the same? No. It wouldn't have changed the persecution whatsoever. All it would have resulted in is one more joyless city, right? And one more joyless Philip, I might add, because it doesn't really bring any joy to speak about that stuff either, does it? But because he chose to preach Christ instead of to preach current events, there was great joy in that city. What's that worth? Anybody know it? Too many? Do we have an abundance of joyful cities these days? I don't see too many. There was great joy in that city because a man chose to preach Christ instead of current events, instead of issues. He chose to preach truth instead of the facts. He chose, and it's not automatic, is it? He chose to see to it that what came out of his mouth was truth, which is eternal, not facts about people, places, events, things, but truth, which is eternal. And there was great joy in that city. Isn't that something? See, very simple truths here this morning. You know, there are a lot of facts in the world that are real. There are a lot of facts that can be reported on. But only truth delivers. Only truth is eternal. And truth will always override the facts. I don't care how well you know them. I don't care how experienced you are. When it comes to truth, when we have the promise of God, when we have the Word of God, the facts become incidental. That's true in what we place our trust in, and it's also true in what we choose to speak. It's really just one more thing I want to show you this morning. Sort of short teaching, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm told that historically it's a fact that there was a huge earthquake in the city of Colossae. Devastating earthquake, thousands killed, you know, square miles flattened by this earthquake. And the different men whose field is chronology all seem to agree that this earthquake occurred very shortly before the epistle to the Colossians was written. And yet, you know, you can read the whole epistle to the Colossians. There's four chapters. You can read the whole four chapters, and, you know, I can't find the word earthquake once. I can't find instructions on how to deal with earthquakes. I can't even find a section on, well, you know, here's how you usually behave as a believer, but you know, when there's an earthquake, that changes. Here's how you usually pray, but when there's an earthquake, you know, here's the parts of the word that are usually true, but you know, when there's an earthquake, that's different. I can't find that in there. You know, I can't find instructions on the things we need to do that God can't provide in light of an earthquake. I can't find one mention whatsoever of this devastating earthquake in this entire letter to the Colossians. And yet, I would venture to say the newspapers, if there were any, that would have been in the headlines, wouldn't it? If you went to the market and you've just been through an earthquake that had flattened half your town, what would people be talking about? Probably the earthquake, right? Probably there were some well-meaning, I don't know, probably, but there were some well-meaning Christians waiting to see what Paul had to say about the earthquake. And lo and behold, here comes the letter, and there's no mention of the earthquake whatsoever. Isn't that interesting? But you see, truth is eternal, you know? Monetary needs come and go, sniffles come and go, terminal diseases come and go. People, problems, persecutions come and go. Earthquakes come and go. Politicians come and go. The Word of God lives and abides forever. The Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is always true. The Word of God will always heal. The Word of God will always bring unity to those who believe it, not division. When it's believed and when it's spoken. I trust that the Apostle Paul did the most loving thing he could have done in that situation. Assuming that the historians are right, whether they are or not, he did the most loving thing he could have done, because whatever the circumstances in Colossae, you know what he gave them? He gave them the truth, and truth is eternal. Let's read something here in Colossians 1 to close out, please. See? Can't find any mention of earthquakes at all, but here's what I find in Colossians. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, that must be God's will for us both in and out of earthquakes, right? That must be God's will for us no matter who our parents were. Huh. That must be God's will for us whether we've had the proper education or not. Proper, whatever proper is. Because this is eternal. Look at verse 11. "Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet, made us adequate, made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Except when, no, He's made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance always. This is eternal. Oh, do you understand? This is eternal. Earthquake, no earthquake, you've got God's inheritance. Earthquake, no earthquake, you are worthy. Earthquake, no earthquake, you've got eternal life. You're a son or daughter of God. You are seated in the heavenly. You are complete in Him. You are loved by God. He has promised to supply all your needs. He is your sufficiency. Whoever's running things, from the world's point of view, truth is eternal. Whatever people may be doing around you that you like or don't like, truth is eternal. Why lower ourselves to even think about, speak about that stuff when you know, unlike some of the people we read about today who are ignorant, we know the truth of God's word, most of us, to a degree at least. You know, when I can bring great joy to a city, why would I want to do anything less? When I can bring great joy to my family, why would I want to do anything less? When I can bring great joy to my school, why would I want to do anything less? To show how smart I am? To show how current I am? Truth is eternal. That's always current. Oh, do you understand? What we're reading here in Colossians is always current. You might report what you think are the facts, and they've changed overnight. Even newspapers might do that on occasion. Truth is eternal. Truth is always true. Oh, do you understand? Truth is always true. You want to be current? Speak the truth. The truth is, if you're born again, he's made you worthy to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. And He's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption. We have redemption. We have it. But we have it. We have redemption. Through His blood, even forgiveness of sins. Boy, isn't that wonderful? That's eternal. That's truth. That never changes. That's what we've got in the Word of God. That's something worth believing, and that's something worth keeping. So, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You've given us not just a taste of truth, but full access to the truth that You've revealed in Your Word, Father. Plus, by Your grace and mercy, sometimes You give us even more information. And there's so much there that we can put our trust in, Father, that just denies and overrides anything the senses would have to offer. Why, Father, would we not believe it? Why would we not speak it? I guess there's got to be a God of this world, but You're bigger than Him too, Father. So I thank You that You've given us the truth of Your Word, God, and I pray today that we as Your people might take Your truth as true, take Your truth as real, take Your truth as bigger than that which is measured by the senses, Father, because those things change, those things have no power, but there's great power in Your Word, and truth is eternal, Father. We thank You for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.